Reading from John. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I have just come back from a four-month sabbatical. That came back on August 1st. And the night before I returned, so July 31st, my basement flooded. That was when we got that torrential rain in Charlottesville, and we were up till 1:30 just bailing out the basement. And then the night after I got back, August 1st, the ceiling above my office completely collapsed over my desk. So people are like, "Paul, is God trying to send you a sign?" Like, I don't know if he's trying to send me a sign. I'm not very good at reading those things. But what I do know is that the sabbatical was really wonderful and that I'm super happy to be back with everybody at Christ Church. And I also know, more convinced than ever after this time, I'm more convinced of the truth and the beauty of how God communicates to us through his law and through his gospel. And we'll say more about that in a minute. In what Jeff just read from the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So I don't know if you're able to hear how weird that sounds. Like, we've heard this before, and we are used to taking communion, the body and blood of Christ. So maybe we've grown immune to how bizarre and difficult what Jesus says here, saying, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will die. You will not have life within you." When the Jews heard it for the first time, they were rightly puzzled and said, like, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Perhaps you've heard that the early Christians were accused of being a cannibalistic cult, and this is the reason why. Even his disciples, after he says this, say, "Wow, this is a hard," they didn't say wow, but they say, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And then that passage actually ends with, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." So weird or bizarre, offensive was Jesus' claim to be the bread that must be eaten that many people left. So, what's going on here? Let's start with bread. Why does he say he's the bread of life, the bread of heaven? Last week, Sam was having lunch with his little brother from the Big Brothers Big Sisters program, and this is a little boy named Logan who's in elementary school, and he's super smart and a little bit sassy. And we were in the office and discussing what I was going to be preaching this Sunday. Not normally a topic that interests an elementary school kid. And we were talking about the bread of life. And then all of a sudden, Logan walked over to me and kind of looked me square in the eye and got up in my face and said, "Preach the bread, mister, preach the bread." Which I'm like, okay, I'm glad to have a little direction. First sermon since Easter. Thanks, Logan. So I'm going to try to preach the bread. Why does he call himself bread? Again, the living bread, the bread of life, the bread of heaven. the bread that came down from heaven. Why bread? So, you know, commentators have remarked, obviously, that bread is like the most basic staple in our diet. And not just a Western diet, but every culture has some form of bread that is the staple. You know, bagels or pretzels or naan or pita or matzah or tortillas or focaccio. So no matter where you go in the cultures around the world, there is some form of bread, which is usually very affordable, and there's plenty of it, and it's accessible, and it's nourishing, and it's fulfilling, and it satisfies. You know, so there even, if you're gluten-free, there's all kinds of gluten-free breads available, including even at our altar rail. So bread in all its forms is delicious, and it's filling. At the beginning of my sabbatical, I wanted to get in shape and cut a few pounds off, and I was tried to cut bread out of my diet, and I only could last a couple of days or two because, like, I legitimately thought life was not worth living without Bodo's bagels. Like, it was a legitimate thought, and I was not kidding. But you know, you crave it, and it's there. There's a human need. And so bread is such a part of our human need, and yet it's universally accessible to all kinds of different cultures. Maybe that's why Jesus says he is the bread of life. So he surely calls himself bread because we hunger. His message is, and himself is what we are fundamentally hungering for. And this is not a new premise, obviously. You know, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Springsteen says everybody's got a hungry heart. And there's I heard a new Florence and the Machine song where she just goes over and over. She talks about starving herself as a 17-year-old and loneliness. And she says, we all have a hunger. 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 This is sort of drumbeat of our universal hunger as people. And what is that hunger? Well, I mean, there's a hunger for love, for sure. But we have a hunger because we all know on a deep down level, even though we are defended against this knowledge, that we're not the people we should be, that we don't match up to the image of what we ought to be, even in our own versions of ourselves. And we certainly believe the world, when we look around, isn't what the world should be, though we are much more likely to blame that on them rather than our own participation in that. But there's a hunger for integration in the self. There's a hunger for healing and peace and justice and goodness in the world. There's a hunger for that. There was a piece in the Weekly Standard recently that caught my attention. A woman named Priscilla Jensen wrote it, a very short piece. And she's grown now, but she talked about a childhood trip to visit Flannery O'Connor when she was little at her Georgia farm. So O'Connor, you probably know, is just still one of the reigning geniuses of the 20th century in her ability to take the hunger and the brokenness that we experience as people and match it up with the grace of God in the midst of our grotesqueness and brokenness. And she lived on this farm. She died early, unfortunately, but she lived on this farm and she had peacocks wandering all over the place. And I don't know, like, how many of you have ever been with peacocks when they're just wandering around. And they used to be up at Ash Lawn, but she had tens and twenties of peacocks on her farm. And it made a big impression on Priscilla, who was young at the time, and she remembers this. She looks at the peacocks, and she's fascinated, and she says, and then the cry. The peacock screams. It screams. It honks. It whistles. It combines them all in a chaos of aggression and seductiveness. When there are almost a dozen peacocks, the harshness is overwhelming. I took my book and sat on a low limb for a while, away from the pandemonium. When it was time to go, we all washed our hands and went to say thank you. I had a question to put as well. The peacocks, I said, they're terrible. It's like they're broken somehow. How can they be so beautiful and sound so hideous at the same time? My hostess smiled, looked thoughtful for a moment. Well, Priscilla, said Miss Flannery in a flat voice, that is exactly what I keep trying to figure out myself. How can you be so beautiful and so terrible at the same time? How can I be so beautiful and so terrible at the same time? That's what we're trying to figure out in the mystery of human existence. And that's what God understands about us. And that's how, why and how God speaks to us in the most basic bread kind of ways. He speaks to us basically in two ways. Ways as basic as a thick slab of homemade bread toasted with butter and jam and is satisfying and delicious, and it fills us up. And the first way he speaks to us very simply and accessibly is through his law. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. It's beautifully summed up in the Ten Commandments. And although we rebel against his law and his authority because of our sin, the reality of how we are created is that we are deeply desirous of not being autonomous in our rule, but having someone who loves us and cares for us rule over us and guide us. For the end result of brokering our own rules and then the terrible clash of my brokered rules versus your brokered rules, this is my authority and this is what I think is true, is a kind of chaos that exists in culture we experience like the Lord of the Flies. Ironically, there is enormous freedom in obedience to God. And I got a striking visual of this last week during my daily walk past Beta Bridge on Rugby Road. We live off there. And as you, of course, know, Beta Bridge is always being painted. It's always being repainted and then repainted and repainted by people, many of whom have agendas, many of whom have messages that they feel is important for the world to see and for them to paint. So August 12th obviously prompted a multiplicity of competing agendas, brokered rules that people decide should be everybody's rule. So walking down Beta Bridge, and you probably saw this on one side, on the left, going toward the rotunda, in huge letters was the law, the summary of the law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love thy neighbor as thyself on the bridge. And I'm thinking, well, if you've got to paint something on a bridge, which apparently you do, that's a pretty good thing to paint. Why not paint the summary of God's law? Because imagine if that were true experientially. Imagine what that would look like in this town. Imagine what it would look like in your house as a parent, as a child, as a roommate. Imagine what it would look like were we to embody and reflect the law of God as an experiential reality. Imagine what our nation would look like. So that was there. And then on the other side of the bridge, there were competing ideologies, in this case, about the police presence, which is all everybody wanted to talk about after August 12th. So one morning, I walked by, and there was a message of support for the police. Predictably, it was supplanted by the next morning with a message of disdain about the police. And predictably, that got painted over with another message. And so What happened was you just sort of had this on that side of the bridge, a back and a forth, a to and a fro, a paint and a repaint, day after day, night after day, after night after day, like a ship tossed in the wind, rudderless in the waves. And all of that was happening in its freneticism under the shadow of the law on the other side of the bridge, which miraculously lasted through the whole debacle. And what I think is interesting about that image visually is how the law is good and it's beautiful, and how we would be so full and unbroken and non-hideous but beautiful all the time were we to be able to live in obedience to that law. Yet more often than not, our lives aren't like the left side of the bridge, they're like the right side of the bridge, where we choose sides and we demonize the other. And we are even and often at war with our very own selves. We're of two minds, we say. We wake up in the morning as one person, and then the next morning we're at odds with that person and we're this person. We may be at times beautiful, but we are also terrible. We are also terrible. Jesus alludes to the temporary help of the law in his response to the Jews in the passage. I'm not just making this up to make it fit our theology here. He talks about bread, but he references manna. He talks about the bread that fed the Israelites in the wilderness when they wandered in the desert for 40 years and they had no food. God miraculously gave them manna every day. It just sprang up and they ate it, and it was wonderful. Thank you, God. Give us this day our daily bread. And it sustained them and it kept them alive. But in the end, he says, your ancestors ate that bread, but your ancestors died. The bread that I'm talking about, you won't die. It's not like that bread. For we who are hungry and broken need more than the law to keep us alive. And that's what Jesus means when he says that he is the living bread, the true bread, because God speaks to us in a deeper way, and that's the way of grace. He speaks to us with his gospel of grace, grace that forgives us when we fail to obey the law on both sides. Grace that pardons us when we fall again and again and again and again. Grace that feeds us when we're unable to feed ourselves. Grace that, in fact, and here's the crazy thing about how this works, is that grace melts our hard hearts and then produces the love which loves the neighbor as itself. Grace doesn't go to and fro, day in, day out, gone one day, repainted the next day. Grace lasts. As Jesus says, the one who eats this bread will live forever. I'll close with what I think is a powerful story from Garrison Keillor, who posted this about 3 weeks ago, about the emotional response of grace penetrating the heart and changing a person. Keillor is the longtime host of Prairie Home Companion, you probably know, and he was in an Episcopal church just a few weeks ago, and he's recently let go from his job in the wake of some accusations about his conduct. So let me just say, I have no idea whether those things are true, not true, and they're terrible, those things that have happened. So let me just say that very clearly. But I also want to say that we're all in need of forgiveness. We're all guilty of something. And that's where Keeler felt like he was that morning on sort of the flip side of it, which you'll hear. And so we're all guilty of something, which is the reason that Jesus says that he gives his bread, his flesh, the bread that he gives is his flesh for the life of the world, by which he means he's destroyed on the cross that we might be raised to new life. And the forgiveness of sins is ours. He says this, I wept in church this morning, sat in my pew, wept big tears, breaking several decades of dry-eyed Christianity. And in an Episcopal church, he said. It was a healing service, and after the sermon, people were invited to come forward for prayers for healing. It was so moving, the visible body of Christ offering prayerful attention to individuals who needed it. And I wept so, I couldn't even sing the healing hymn, Take My Hand, Precious Lord. A steady stream of people. And then I joined them. And I went to a black lady deacon who took my hands, and I whispered that I have too much anger, and I feel crippled by anger. And she prayed in a soft Caribbean voice, a long prayer, as I stood there trembling. And then the chorus. He will raise them up. He will raise them up. He will raise them up in the last day. All around me. Episcopalians holding hands in the air for faith in the blessed resurrection. Hunger. Our hunger is met by the bread of life. Broken for you. Amen.